Kevin's been in the book of Acts, but we're taking a little diversion from that, and this is more of a topical study, and I want to kind of give an overview. God has a plan and purpose. It's not, going around and fixing problems here and there or coming up with plans as they go along, but God is sovereign and almighty. He sees the end from the beginning. We see that in the scriptures in Isaiah and in the New Testament. In Isaiah it says, I am God declaring the end from the beginning. And James restated it in Acts in this way, known unto God or from eternity are all his works. Nothing catches him by surprise. He's in control. If we were, and we can imagine from our past, if we were in that position of not knowing God, not having a hope in the world, how chaotic and confusing the world would seem right now. And so we can some degree sympathize with the snowflakes that are melting under the stress of having Trump as their president or whatever the case may be. It's a scary place out there without our blessed Redeemer, without the hope. The hope that doesn't fail, the hope that is an anchor within the veil, steadfast and immovable, we are to be abounding in the work of our Lord. Even the most obvious, the big picture, what is God's greatest gift to us, his greatest, I don't know if you'd say achievement, but his love is so great. That in his purpose, he allowed us free will, and he had saw that we had a problem, and that started with our rebellion against God. We continued in the footsteps of our ancestor, Adam and Eve. And so we have a problem, but God was not surprised in that problem, and God has a solution for it. It's not a solution where you pick and choose, what kind of God do I want? What kind of religion do I want? But we need to come on God's terms. And us here who have believed in Jesus, we know that. We've come to the Savior. And although oftentimes because of our rebellious nature, our natural inclination is contrary to the holiness and to the wisdom and glory and purpose of God. And God is conforming us to his image. That's his big picture. And so he prepared from the foundation of the world, it says, that the Father knew that the time would come for the Son to be coming to earth and laying down his life for us. It says when the fullness of time came that Christ was revealed to us. He had a set time and a purpose, and that was the first time. We also know, although looking back, we know when Jesus came, but right now, we know he's coming soon. We have that faith and confidence, but we don't know when. We don't know exactly where our lives are going to be individually. If we're going to be here, or we meet him through death, or we meet him in the rapture, caught up in the clouds. But we're content to know that our lives are hidden in Christ. He is foreordained as a lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. Praise God for that. So, if you just kind of imagine, rather than writing on a chalkboard, just use the whiteboard of your mind to draw a picture. We're going to kind of do a cycle here. And if you imagine, put Christ in the center as a cross. Jesus saves, a cross there. Jesus saves. And it began with his purpose. Now, in the book of Genesis, it's sometimes called the seed book because the truths of God, the revelations, the mystery of God are in seed form. For instance, recently we've talked about the gospel in the fact that the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And that's the gospel in seed form. And then it develops. It develops that the Messiah was going to be through the seed of Abraham, through Isaac to Jacob, through the tribe of Judah, the son of David, except the time, the place, everything was narrowed down from the broad to the very precise, that only one person would fulfill that. And so God develops throughout the scripture. If you look at the little hints in Genesis and then you see them fulfilled in the book of Revelation, for instance, the city of God, the glory of Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. And so God states his purpose in the beginning in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. What did he say about man? How did he describe what he was going to do when he decided to create us? Yes. It says, let us, the triune God, let us make man in our likeness and image. So that was God's desire, God's purpose. It wasn't our idea. We had nothing to do with our creation. Nor did the amoebas decide to become human beings or anything like that. So we have a God with a purpose. And when we see in the next chapter, in chapter 3 there, just down the road a little bit, it seems that God's plan is spoiled. The devil has thrown a monkey wrench into God's eternal purpose. Immediately, the likeness and image of God was marred by sin. Yet, still hidden in our bosom, we are creations of God. And there's some spark of divine knowledge within us that he's put in us. And that's stated in various ways. We succumbed in innocence, Adam and Eve, succumbed to the temptation of pride, basically. That's the same way the devil fell. It was the essence of all sin is pride, going our own way, rebellion, being our own gods. Ye shall be gods. And what is so popular today in the emerging religion? Is it not that we are all like God, or we can, every man doing what is right in his own eye? Truth is relative. My truth is just as good as your truth, even if they contradict each other. All kinds of foolishness and idolatry and rebellion that we see manifest that started in the very beginning. We know about the progression of sin. Thinking of James chapter 1, 13, 14. So some of the excuses, if I can read it, word it another way, the devil made me do it. You know, we blame God for the fact that he made me want to do bad things or something like that. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. So James is saying, no, that excuse will not fly. For God cannot be tempted by evil. He does not himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth to death. Brings forth death. So we see the progression, thinking of the cross with the cycle we're going to follow. God has a purpose, but we have started that fall by falling into sin, yielding to temptation. And that causes separation. The Bible says that in Isaiah 59, that your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and me, says the Lord. It's not that God has left us. We're the initiators of the separation. We chose to go our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. We are doing what is right in our own eyes. Yet we have that responsibility, because like in Romans, it says that we are without excuse because God has revealed himself in creation. Just looking at the stars, the skies, the flowers, a baby's face. It's obvious, but the first step of that downfall after that is first denying the evidence that is right there and making images in place, making our own gods, worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And God has given us a conscience. He's given us that spark of light. Like it says in John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, He is a light. Jesus is a true light coming into the world that lights every man that has come into the world. Now that, of course, is giving physical life. If God didn't give us physical life, we wouldn't live. But also that divine spark, that revelation, that conscience is there. We're unique from the other creatures. We're unique from the animals because He breathed into us the breath of life. He made us in His own likeness and image. So because of the revelation of nature and of conscience and inside knowledge that we immediately begin to rebel against and fall into the temptations that lead ultimately from sin to separation to bondage to death. And that's the sad story of the fate of man without Christ. The end thereof is death and judgment. It is given unto man once to live and then the judgment. And if that's all there is, we're without hope. We're without our purpose. So in as regard to sin, we're going down. Sin, separation, bondage. Look at Romans 6:16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So the world and the devil, they promise us liberty. They promise us freedom through, do your own thing, do drugs or free sex or whatever it may be, whatever the appeal, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. It's a promising of, hey, being my own God, liberty, freedom. I can remember that desire in my heart in younger years, just to do my own thing, be free, not be restricted, not to have to obey somebody's rules, to do my own thing. And that's our rebellious sin nature that we inherited when we fell, when we sinned the same way that Adam and Eve did. Maybe not the exact same sin, but in the same manner, the same temptations. And so we fall into bondage to death, leading to death. And the Bible says in Romans, doesn't it, the wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the consequence is death. It is, in Hebrews it said, it is given unto man once to die and then the judgment. Again, if you stop there, we're in a position of no hope. A position of, woe is me, who shall deliver me from this body of death? But God in His love, what motivated God? It was love, right? God so loved the world that He sent the Savior. He sent Jesus. He sent the Messiah in the fullness of time. God in the beginning had a purpose. He has a kingdom which we know a little bit about just from what the Scripture says. And because of our limited capacity being in the flesh and these little relatively small brains that can handle the revelation of God, there's great and glorious things ahead of us. And so God is working out His eternal purpose throughout the scope of the Scripture. And Isaiah, just a couple examples, there are so many, but we know that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, right? Just the promise unfolding from that promise of the seed. Now we're getting more of information. This is going to be a son born, a child born, a son given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. Okay, what else are we going to find out? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government, of his kingdom, and of peace there shall be no end. awesome. That's a mouthful right there. And so he's unfolding all that plan and purpose. And so he sent Jesus to rescue us from the problems we ourselves chose, because he loved us, because he created us for a purpose. And his purpose is not going to be thwarted by the mechanisms of the devil. This separation problem, this problem of sin and death, is very real. But he sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh so that he would pay the price for us. He would take our place. He has given us a divine nature when we trust in the Lord. I'll look at a scripture in John that says a little more about that. When Jesus was revealed, there was a predecessor to him, and that was John the Baptist. And John, when he was asked what was going on, he said, "I'm not the Messiah, but I'm the one that's crying out, 'Make a way. Make a way in the wilderness. Make a way. Prepare your hearts. Repent. Be ready to receive him.' And who is he? He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And the people that John spoke to, he told them to behold. And even you and I, we're to behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And just the nature of this Lamb of God, this Messiah, is so precious. Like in Philippians 2 is such a wonderful thing that he took. We talk about this cycle of how from heaven Jesus came down and he stood in our place. He stood in the, though without sin, he stood in the place of a sinner. He took that upon himself. And though he was one with the Father throughout eternity, he took on that separation. And on the cross he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He tasted that separation for you and I. He suffered the bondage of being in prison, of being captured by the guards of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and then by the Romans. So he went into bondage for us. And of course, in his death, above all things, he died in our place. So he identified with us in all that plague, upon all that curse that came upon us. He identified with our sin, our separation, our bondage, our death. And so now at this point, we can identify with the fact that he took on our sin. He died in our place. And we are to separate from the world. We come to Christ, we're translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. We have a separation that is from death onto life. The chains of bondage are broken. We're no longer to be slaves to sin. We're to be slaves to righteousness. We're to be belonging to the King of Glory. The bondage of sin and the law is gone in Christ. We're new creations. And we partake of his death. But in doing so, we partake of his resurrection, right? If we died with him, we shall also live with him. That's the promise of the scripture. And so he provided that. He said, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement, payment for your sins. For it is the blood that makes payment for the sin." That was in Leviticus 17:11. And that's what we have to do. We can't go around, can't come up with our own plan. We take the atonement as our atonement for our sins. We identify that, yes, I am the one that deserved to die on that cross. I am the one that suffers judgment. But Jesus took that judgment because I couldn't handle it. I couldn't pay for my sins. And so he took judgment for us. And so the end result for the unrepentant is judgment and death. But for us, those things that are so negative and so depressing to think about, sin and bondage and death, the Lord has turned it around so that it is life for us. Life from the dead. That's what Jesus has done. So out of the grave he arose and he has given us life. And as an example in John 11:25. Did anybody happen to have that real quick? John 11:25-26.
Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?"
And she did. Yeah. He's the resurrection and the life. The life is not our knowledge, our religiosity, our goodness. He is the life. There's no merit on our part. It's by grace that we're saved. And so we receive that. We admit our faults. We receive him. And so the steps out of that pit, we've gone down into death. And from death, he's raised up. And we're raised up with him when we believe in him, when we trust in him, when we commit our life to him. So from life, we are forgiven. We were condemned, but now we're forgiven. And so we have deliverance and we have reconciliation back to God's purpose. We receive his righteousness. Christ himself is our righteousness. And so we're brought back to the purpose of God, which we'll elaborate a little more on in a minute. But for forgiveness, anybody think of a forgiveness verse? I got a couple here if you don't, but anybody come to mind about a forgiveness verse? Okay, believing, we receive life. But specifically, how about Ephesians 1:7? Let's look at by how we are actually forgiven. In him, we have redemption. Okay, redemption is payment for the sin. It's deliverance out of death. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So that forgiveness is through his blood, right? For without the forgiveness of, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But with his blood shed, we are forgiven according to the riches of his grace, his unmerited favor towards us. And then just a little later, 2:13, he goes on to say, "But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That blood sacrifice, so precious. And only the blood of a spotless lamb, right? Not our blood, not my neighbor's blood, nothing. Can't save myself. But the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, is how we get that forgiveness. And in Luke 4:18, having to do with deliverance, and this was the beginning of the ministry of the Lord, and fulfilling prophecy out of Isaiah, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty," that's deliverance, "to proclaim liberty to the captives," we were captives of sin and death, "recovery of sight to the blind," spiritually blind, "so to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." This is all about deliverance from our former state into a new condition of reconciliation. And this is a beautiful passage in Romans 5:6-11. If somebody's quick enough to get it before I do, they could read it out loud. Romans 5:6-11.
Blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement.
Mm-hmm. How far? That's far, yeah, through 11. Okay, there's so much packed in there. But, you know, the best noble characters, soldiers or policemen or firemen will sometimes lay down their lives for someone to save them. But at the best they can do is temporarily save some, put off the death of one of us. But Jesus did that while we were still enemies. While we were sinners, while we were contrary to Him, He came down and loved us in our condition. Not to leave us in that condition, but to deliver us out of that condition of sin and separation. That reconciliation is the same thing as having made peace through His blood. Reconciliation and peace go together. Look at Colossians 1:20 through 22, if anyone has that one. I got it here. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled. So this is reflecting what we just read in Romans, that alienation, that Christ reconciled us. We who were afar off have been brought near. In the body of His flesh, through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. So here He is bringing us back to His original intention, His ultimate purpose for us. We need a righteousness, because without holiness, no one will see God. And we have it's not intrinsic in us. It has to be imputed to us. And where are we going to get that righteousness? Is any righteous? No, not one, except for the righteous one, who is Jesus Himself. He is wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption to us. So looking at 1 Corinthians 1:30, somebody gets that. Anybody got 1 Corinthians 1:30 to read good and loud?
But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption.
Okay, so it's all wrapped up in Jesus. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Him. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We've come and we're not able to supply any of these things that we need. We don't have the capacity for peace or righteousness or to deliver ourselves or to give ourselves life. That's all. We're totally dependent upon our Creator. And that's how it's supposed to be, by His love. And then, 5:21, I'm going to read that in 2 Corinthians. For He made Him, the Father sent the Son, and He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Actually, that is more accurately, He made Him to be a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We need that righteousness, and that righteousness is supplied in Jesus. He's all we need. He's the glory and the lifter of our head. So, thinking of God's eternal purpose that was stated in Genesis, that to make us in His likeness and image, there's more to that. Look at Romans chapter 8 and 29. Yes. Let's see if I got all I wanted there. Then you could read the next one, too. 30.
Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also called.
Okay. Anything peculiar about what he says he's done, this justified, glorified? Do you feel glorified? Do we always feel justified? Or sanctified? Do we go by how we feel or what God says about us? Amen. That's so awesome that he puts it in the past tense, isn't it? God, remember back in Isaiah we read in the beginning that all God's works, he knows them from the beginning. From his perspective, they are finished from the foundation of the earth. And so we don't see it that way, and we don't experience it that way. There's the way we stand. There's our experiential. Experientially, we may not feel forgiven, or we may not feel very holy, or we may not feel like, we're very saintly or anything like that at any moment. But it doesn't depend upon our standing of our feelings. It depends upon what is our position in Christ. Who is Jesus to me? Is he my all? Is he my wisdom, my sanctification? Is he the one that died, that I am raised up in him? Just the awesome, glorious work of God. That he has conformed us. Notice here in this verse that was read. Let's see, where is that? In verse 29 in Romans there, it says, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Remember back in Genesis, what was his plan and purpose? To make us in his likeness and image, right? So that purpose was not lost. It was redeemed. It was restored in Jesus. What an image. What a likeness. What a glory that God has placed upon us. That, he's the holy eternal God and we are not. But yet he has made us unto sons. His purpose is to bring many sons to glory. He's perfecting that work that he has begun in us. We are to have an attitude that is expressed in Philippians 2. I'm going to see if I can turn there. Philippians 2, starting at verse 5. This is an attitude or a mind we are to have. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You'll notice here, please, the cycle, the down and the up that's going on here. This is what Jesus did, and this is the attitude we are to have. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So here he is, coming from his glory to take that low place. Likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, to the very lowest place, as a criminal, as condemned, as spit upon, as reviled and rejected by his own. He came into his own received him not. He did that for us. He started from his glory and made that cycle down to the point of death, the most humiliating, excruciating death. Therefore God, and we also in this, like just in another place, for instance, in Peter it says that we are to humble ourselves and God will lift us up. We have the ability to humble ourselves, to admit our neediness, to admit our sinfulness, and to humble ourselves. And it says that God will lift you up. That's not our job, to exalt ourselves or promote ourselves, but simply to humiliate ourselves, if necessary, by you know, admit our sins, confess our sins, be real with Him. But there's no condemnation. We're forgiven in Him. So we can be honest with God and with others. And so, therefore, God, after Jesus did this, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every knee, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of Father, glory of God the Father. So, and we're lifted up with Him, with no merit of our own, but He's lifted us up. It says we're seated together with Him in heavenly places. Again, there's that past tense. I don't feel seated in heavenly places. Someday that's going to be a reality. It's going to be experience. Legally, from God's point of view, that's the way it is. Hallelujah. It's not by the eye. It's by faith. It's by our trust in what He has done for us and what He will do for us. So in 1 John, perhaps you'll remember this, that he says, dear children, or right now, you're children of God or sons of God. You're born of God, is actually the literal Greek, born of God. That, and that's pretty awesome. But it does not yet appear what you shall be. But when we see Him, we shall be like Him, because we'll see Him as He is. Again, there's that picture of the likeness and image of God being formed in us. That's especially so. He's got this picture of the sons of God out of the dust, out of sin, out of rejection. He's bringing forth sons for His glory. He's bringing forth a kingdom of priests to worship Him in spirit and truth. God is looking for worshipers, He told the woman at the well. Those that would worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's what the Father is looking for. That's His eternal purpose for us, that we will see fulfilled someday. He's looking for a bride that is spotless. Pure and spotless bride. That's awesome. That's how would He do that? It can't be by any merit of our own. It has to be His own love, His own willing, His own purpose, His own glory. We have our temporal purpose. We have our purpose upon this earth, and that's what we're to be pursuing right now, isn't it? Whether it's witnessing, it's good works that He has prepared for us to walk in while we're here, whatever that may be, and He scattered us like salt. He sprinkled us like salt, scattered us as seed upon the earth, that where we are, we're to be about our Father's business and occupy till He comes. But we're to keep in mind that eternal purpose. We're to look above. Keep your eyes focused. It says in Hebrews about that, right? The cloud of witnesses has gone before. But we're to look on to Jesus, who is the author and finisher, and occupy till He comes. So God's purpose, God's kingdom is going to be fulfilled. And so there's that cycle of out of death back to God's glorious kingdom that is coming. Hallelujah. Any thoughts or questions in regard to that? Yeah. We are not sinless, but we are to sin less. We're not in bondage that we have to sin. That's the way we are, we do it. But if we are to examine our sin after we've done it, we could say, well, did you have to do that? And I would have to admit, no, I didn't have to. I was not compelled to, except through my foolishness, through my rebellion. But we're forgiven. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. He is just to forgive us, to cleanse us from some unrighteousness, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and to give us his righteousness, if you will. So praise you and thank you, Father God, for your word of grace to us, and that we would walk in the inheritance, in the love that you have provided for us. We just give you the glory, and we're anxious to go home because we see the chaos that's going on, but we know that your love is still extended to those, even in rebellion, those that are your enemies today. There are some that will be redeemed, will be praising you throughout eternity. So we pray for friends and family far and near, people we know, people we're going to run into in the future. And we give you the glory and trust in you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Life is worth the living just because.